This week in our series on the life of King David, we're going to be looking at David's first attempt to bring the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, into Jerusalem. Last week we saw David finally becoming king of all Israel, and then he marched on Jerusalem to make it into his capital city. Well, soon after that success, in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, David wants to bring the Ark of God into that capital. And yet, sadly, that was a plan which ended in tragedy. And that's going to be our concern this morning. Now, in thinking about this incident, we're going to look particularly at the importance of the glory of God. That was a truth which David had to know and which we need to know about, the importance of the glory of God. So to try and help us, before we go to the passage itself, let me try and explain a little bit about this idea of God's glory. God made all things. He made you, he made me. He made the world in which we live. He made all the things which fill this world. God gave life to every living thing. Without the breath that he breathed into creation, nothing would be alive. None of the creatures of our planet would be alive. None of us would be alive. And everything that God has made, says the Bible, everything that God has given life to is there for his glory. The world and the creatures that inhabit it, the sun and the moon and the stars in the sky, these things are there to shine out the glory of God. In other words, they are there to show how wise, how powerful, how imaginative, how beautiful God himself is. These things are there to bring glory to God. And we, mankind, particularly, should bring God glory. According to the Bible, the human race were made in the image of that God. And the capacities that we've been given them so that we can praise him, so that we can worship him. How do we differ from the rest of creation? The rest of creation brings glory to God simply by being what it is. A magnificent great tree, when you look at it, it glorifies God because in that tree you see the strength of its maker. And you see his solidity, and you see his brilliance. A delicate butterfly glorifies God, because when you look at that butterfly, you see a creature that reflects the beauty of God and his skill in designing something so tenderly, so precisely. The sun glorifies God, because in its brightness, and as you feel its heat, you see something of the awesome power that God has, and you see something of the shining majesty that can't even be looked into, that God has, the God who set light to such a thing in the first place. But we human beings are different. We're conscious. We're aware of ourselves. We're aware of the world around us. We can see the fingerprints of God in these things. We don't live and act purely on instinct. We ponder the world, we analyse it, we discover it, we reshape it, we use it. And we do so because we were made in the likeness of the God who made it. And that likeness should lead us, therefore, to bring more glory to God. In other words, we are to bring glory not just by being what we are, as the animals do, but in conscious acts of worship. We have been made so that we can communicate with God in our minds, with our lips. God has given us the ability to understand the deeper things of his glory that sit behind the outward show of all that he's done. We can come to know God himself as a person, as a living person. We can know his character, we can know his ways, we can know his nature, and in so doing, we discover the glory that is in God himself, that shines out from who he is, as well as from what he has done. So we see what a lion cannot see, that God loves with an amazing love, which is there in his eternal heart. And we see what an ant cannot see, that God is just, that he rewards what is right and he punishes what is wrong, and he is absolutely fair in it. And we can see what a fish cannot see, that God is holy, that he is filled with what is good, that he hates what is evil, and that as such he is separate, he is lifted high above all that is tainted by sin and corruption. I say as human beings we see these things. I should say we ought to see these things, but in fact we don't. The human race should be glorifying God, seeing in God all that he is. Our lives and reactions to God should bring out his glory, put it on display. But we have turned our backs against him. Instead of thinking about him, we spend most of our time looking downwards and thinking about the world and thinking about other people and especially thinking about ourselves. We replace him as the first object of our admiration and love. We replace him with the things that he's made, whether it's people or objects or ideas or activities, or whether it's just us ourselves. And that is our greatest crime. Whatever else humanity has done that you think of as wicked, that is our greatest crime. That we should ignore, that we should sideline the real God of the universe. It is outrageously evil. Imagine a great wedding. Let's say this wedding has 1,000 guests that are going to be at the reception. And for months, the mother of the bride has been getting everything ready for this great reception. She has sorted out the catering. There's enough food for everyone. In fact, there's more than enough. And there's a great variety. And she's made sure that it's not just satisfactory. She's made sure that it's delicious. It's something worth eating. She's personally chosen all the drinks that are going to be available, so that every taste is catered for, so that people can go there and enjoy being there. It was her who travelled around with her daughter to find the best location for this grand party. She found somewhere a country house with large gardens where marquees would be set up. She worked with the designers so that all the decorations that would go up in the main hall were immaculate and matched the flowers that were going to be there and matched her daughter's dress that she'd be wearing on the day of her wedding. And this mother went through all the lists of guests and all the presents that were being requested. She went through them all with her daughter to make sure nothing was overlooked, nothing was forgotten, and that everybody who should be there had their invitation. And then she oversaw the making of the wedding cake. So a magnificent design would stand there in the middle of the reception hall, being the centerpiece of the decorations. And underwriting the whole event, 1,000 guests, in a country house. It was her money that paid for it all. She has funded it to give her only daughter the best of weddings. Now you imagine this mother arrives at the country house. She arrives at the door where the reception is held. She's one of the last people to arrive because other things she's had to sort out. And there at the door is one of the professional stewards. And he asks, and he doesn't know her, he's been hired for the day, and he says, "What's your name?" And he runs down the list to check the name. And he says, "I'm sorry, I can't find your name on the list. I can't let you in. This is a very select occasion. We can't have anybody turning up." Well, she smiles. There's been some mistake. She's the mother of the bride. She's paid for all this. She's been involved in all the arrangements. She took on the firm that this man works for. If anyone should be there, she should. "But no," says the man, "I've checked. It seems your name was on it, but it's been crossed off now." So the mother says, "Well, get it checked. Send somebody in to the bride. You'll see I'm right." And so he sends off his colleague, and he goes to the bride. And a few minutes later, the man returns. He says to the man at the door, he says, "No, she's not to come in. The bride has decided she doesn't want her there. She feels that now her mother will just interfere and spoil everything." And whatever the mother says, the stewards stand there and block the door. And through the open doorway, she can see the reception getting underway. She can hear the music playing that they chose, the quartet to play. She can see all her plans being outworked. There's the cake, there's the flowers, there's the decorations, there's her daughter in her dress at the top table. And she's standing at the door and can't get in. That reception, which is that mother's glory, her great moment, is going on without her. And her own daughter is ignoring her. Now, if you heard such a story, wouldn't you be amazed it could even happen? And if it had, wouldn't you be outraged that any daughter could treat her mother in that way? We have treated God like that. He has given to us our lives. He has given to us this world. And he should be there with all the glory going back to him for creating such a place, for giving us such things. He should be there, as it were, at the top table of the reception for all to see. And instead, we who have benefited from him have barred him at the door and said he's nothing to do with it. It is our greatest crime not to put God first in his true place, bringing to him the glory that is his by right. However, unlike the mother in that story, God is not powerless to do anything about the treatment he receives at the hands of ungrateful and selfish children. The daughter, the bride in the story, deserves, doesn't she, to be exposed for her meanness and her selfishness and her terrible mistreatment of her mother. God does punish those who don't bring glory to him. And he has every right to do so. And that's what we're going to see now from this episode in the life of David. Now, in this story, in 2 Samuel 6, there is a particular item which represents, as it were, the glory of God. If you like, God's glory has been made into a solid physical thing that you can see. And that object is known as the Ark of God, or the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Lord. It's known by different names. So what I want to do is just explain to you a little bit about what the Ark of the Covenant was and tell a little bit of its history. And then we'll think about how David viewed it And that will bring us to the tragic incident itself. First of all, what is the Ark of the Covenant? Quite simply, it was a wooden box or a chest which God told Moses to make when the Israelites were travelling through the desert. The box had its dimensions specified by God. You can read about them in Exodus chapter 25. It was decorated. It had a layer of gold on its outside and a layer of fine gold also on its inside. It wasn't mobile. It had no wheels to push it around. But it did have gold rings attached to the sides. And into these rings were inserted poles, wooden poles covered in gold, so that when the chest had to be moved, as it often did have to be in the desert, the priests of Israel could go up and they could pick up the box using the poles. And they could carry it to its destination. God never sanctioned the moving of that box in any other way. It was to be treated with great care. On top of the ark was a lid made of gold. In our Bibles it's called the atonement cover. You might find it called in other versions the mercy seat or some such name. This cover included two golden winged creatures on top, who had their heads pointing down towards the ark and their wings touching, overshadowing the ark, or overshadowing the cover at least. And they were called the cherubim. Inside of it, Moses placed two lumps of stone, carved stone tablets that God had given to him. You may know or remember that God met with Moses on Mount Sinai, and he gave to Moses two pieces of stone with writing over them. And the writing was the great commandments that God wanted delivering to Israel. He had spoken them on the mountaintop in a blaze of fire. And Moses brought them down on stone. Well, the first set of those was broken. But a second set was produced, and it was those that were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. Each time the Israelites camped in the desert, the Ark was placed in its own special tent, the tabernacle. This tent was at the centre of an enclosure. And in that enclosure was the place where the sacrifices were made in the for the worship and the praise of God. The tent itself, though, was split into two parts, a holy place and a most holy place. And it was in the most holy place, it was in that inner sanctum, that protected room, that the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, was kept. In front of it was a large curtain. Few people ever saw it in there. The high priest could go in to the most holy place once a year. The ark shining in its goldness, shining out the glory of God, was something that wasn't on general view during the gatherings of the people at the tabernacle of God. It had to be protected, secured in that inner tent. But it did have a more prominent role too. And that was when the Israelites were on the move. We're told in Numbers 10, verse 33. So they, that's the Israelites, so they set out from the mountain of the Lord and travelled for 3 days. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them during those 3 days to find them a place to rest. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord. May your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you." Whenever it came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." You can see in those words how the Israelites thought of the ark. It was to them the symbol of the presence of the invisible God. Where the ark went, there went the Lord. The setting off of the ark, carried on the poles by the Levites, was like God himself going out to blaze a trail before his chosen people. When the ark came to rest, it showed that God had come back to live amongst them. And at those times, when it came back, Moses would go in before it. It tells us to meet with God. There, confronted with the ark, Moses met God and learned from him the commands that God wanted to teach. And we're told that when Moses came out from being there, his face shone. It was a reflection of the glory of God. So when Israel was on the move, the ark and the tabernacle were separated from one another. The tabernacle was always in the middle of the Israelite tribes as they marched. But the Ark of the Covenant was out there in front, leading the people of Israel to their next resting place. And only when it reached the place of rest would it then go back into the private room at the heart of the tabernacle, the most holy place. Now, what about the history of this box then? What happened to it? After the Israelites had wandered in the desert, and they wandered because of their rebellion against God, after they had wandered in the desert, they eventually arrived in Canaan. And then as they crossed the River Jordan, once again the Ark of the Covenant was prominent. They entered the Promised Land. They defeated the city of Jericho. And there was the Ark being carried in front of them. That's in the book of Joshua, chapters 3 to 6. And it carried on with this public role. When Joshua prepared to defeat the city of Ai, he prayed before the ark. That's in Joshua 7. When the Israelites renewed their covenant with God at a mount called Mount Ebal, it was then that the Ark of the Covenant again was central to everything that happened. Joshua 8. So the ark carried on playing this important role in the life of Israel. As the Israelites came into their country, their promised land, God was there with them. But then when they rested, when they settled in the land, it appears that the ark once again went to rest in the tabernacle. And it stayed there until the time of Samuel the prophet. Joshua put the tabernacle at a place called Shiloh. And many, many, many years later, it was to Shiloh that a young boy came, Samuel, to serve his apprenticeship under the priest Eli. Shiloh was still the place of worship in Israel. Presumably it had been so ever since Joshua's time. But whatever had happened in the intervening years, we're certainly told in 1 Samuel chapter 3 that Samuel himself came as a boy and he lived and he slept in the temple at Shiloh where the ark of God was kept. There was now some sort of temple structure there, and it contained the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God. But it was during Samuel's time that the Ark went on the move again. Once more it was taken out of its home, it was separated. Eli was still the main priest in Israel, but serving with him, beside Samuel, were his two sons, and they were corrupt. Their names were Hophni and Phinehas. They were notorious for exploitation. They liked to help themselves to all the benefits they could get by being the official priests at the worship. They enjoyed seducing the women who were called up to serve at the tabernacle. Well, during the time of these corrupt priests, the Philistines launched an attack upon the Israelite army and inflicted a heavy defeat upon them. And in desperation, the commanders sent a message to Hophni and Phinehas and said, "You've got to come up here, you've got to come to the battlefield and bring with you the Ark of the Covenant." Presumably they hoped that they would be able to repeat Joshua's great victories by having the Ark go out before them into battle. What actually happened was disaster. The priests were killed. The ark was taken by the enemy, and Israel was well and truly routed. God did not go before the armies of Israel that day. The Israelite plan to use the ark as they saw fit for their own benefit was a failure, and it was lost, which was devastating news in the country, and led in fact to the death of Eli. But although the Philistines happily then carried off the ark, thinking they got a great treasure from Israel, they soon found that it was too much for them to handle. One disaster seemed to follow another wherever they put the ark. And at last they were so scared of this golden chest that they decided to send it back to Israel. They put it on a cart. They put two cows in front of the cart and attached them, and they sent them walking. They wanted nothing more to do with it. It arrived first in the town of Beth Shemesh, where it was joyfully received, until some of the men got so excited that they thought that they would investigate this box themselves. And they lifted the lid and they looked inside, and they died the very moment they did so. The ark was then moved to a place called Kiriath-Jearim, and it there remained in the home of a man called Abinadab. And in the time of David, decades later, the ark was still there in that location. So that's the Ark of the Covenant, this box that's in the middle of our story. That's its origins, that's its history. What was David's attitude to it? David was very concerned about the Ark of God. As soon as he'd taken Jerusalem for his city, for his capital, he wanted that Ark there with him. He wanted the symbol of the presence of the Lord to be with him in the heart of his kingdom. Now David didn't at this time reunite the Ark with the tabernacle. The tabernacle was left where it was, at a place called Gibeon. And David made sure the priests carried on making their sacrifices, their offerings there. They kept all the laws that Moses had given. David didn't feel it necessary to bring the tabernacle with its altar down into his capital city at that time. But it was important to him to have the ark there, because that was the presence of the Lord God Almighty. He wanted to know that God was with him, ruling from Jerusalem. Clearly David did feel, as king, and especially as the king in Jerusalem, that he was able to worship God in ways that were not specified in the law of Moses. We read later that he felt free to offer sacrifices. He felt free to offer burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Now in Saul's time, the previous king, Samuel the priest rebuked him for daring to offer a burnt offering, for taking over Samuel the priest's prerogative. But David did do that. You may remember David's conduct in 1 Samuel 21. We looked at it a few months ago. It was where David arrived in Nob, where the priests were living then. He was on the run from Saul. He was desperate for food. And he goes to the priest and he says, "I need some bread to eat. Can you give me any?" And the priest there says to him, "No, the only bread we've got is the bread of the presence, consecrated bread, that's used in the worship of God. It should only ever be eaten afterwards by the priests. As it says in Leviticus, it belongs to Aaron and his sons, who are to eat it in a holy place, because it's a most holy part of their regular share of the offerings made to the Lord by fire." And yet, when David is offered that priestly bread, he eats it. David believes that he has the right to take to himself priestly functions that aren't there in the law of Moses. Maybe the reason he does so is because he's now king in Jerusalem, that he's fulfilling an older priesthood even than the Levites had. Do you remember that last week we talked about this man Melchizedek? He was a king and priest in Jerusalem, and he had blessed Abraham, the great ancestor of the Israelites. And David could write in Psalm 110, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You," talking to David's son who would be king, "you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." David was sure that there in Jerusalem, great things were happening for the future of God's people. A throne was being set up and a priesthood was being set up that would bring down blessing from God forever. And so although he didn't rush to get the tabernacle, he did rush to get the ark. He wanted the symbol of the presence of God there with him in Jerusalem. But that brings us to the tragedy that fell. It occurred when David tried to move God's golden box. And to understand the tragedy, we need to go back to what I was saying at the beginning. I said at the start that God's glory is of central importance. It is of great importance. I tried to show how we, in our sins, have denied God that glory, the glory that's due to him. And in doing so, we've brought down on ourselves God's anger, God's wrath in punishment for our ungrateful, for our selfish, for our wicked rebellion. Well, in this tragic episode, we have a very visible outplaying of that anger. The Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, is a sign of God's presence amongst his people. But as such, then, it's also a sign of God's glory. It shone with brightness. It was covered in gold. And that was a pale imitation of the shining glory of God. It was dazzling as God is dazzling. But if it represented the glory of God, it had to be treated with great care. The Israelites in the desert had been taught that. They had been taught by Moses, you've got to protect this box from the cursedness of the world. It has to go into its inner sanctum, the most holy place. And only one person can approach it. Everything was tightly controlled. Everything was kept away that might diminish or undermine the glory of God. And yet, sadly, David forgot that in all his excitement over getting Jerusalem, over bringing the ark. He went to the house of Abinadab, where it was kept. He took with him a great number of people, representatives from all over Israel. Together they celebrated what was being done. They sang their songs, they made their music, they danced, they rejoiced. They were bringing the ark to the city of David. But in that exuberance, the Israelites and David forgot what God had said. They resorted, sadly, to the Philistine technique for ark transportation. They put it into a cart. God had said it was only to move around, being carried by the Levites, carried by its golden poles. That was the safe way to carry it, because there was no need for anyone to presume to touch the ark itself. God's glory would remain undimmed. David and the others had forgotten. And when one of the oxen stumbled and the ark slid slightly, a man called Uzzah, who was there, put out his hand and touched it to steady it. And God struck him dead. David, the Israelites who were with him, had forgotten how important it is to maintain the honour and the glory of God. They had forgotten to take the care needed. David was passionate for his God, but he had become careless about who his God is and careless about how this God was to be honoured and worshipped. His confidence had led him astray. You can see how shocked he was by God's reaction in verses 8 and 9. It says, "Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah." And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was angry. He was afraid. He thought, I can't deal with this God. I can't have this ark in Jerusalem. The event was a frightening awakening to David of the reality of the God he served. And so it should be for us too. We have great privileges from God if we're Christians here this morning. If you're a Christian, the Bible says that you can call God my Father. It says that you can go to God and speak to him any time. It says that you've been promised his everlasting love. It says that he's proven that to you by the giving of his own Son for you. It says that God has forgiven every sin you've ever committed. Everything you've done against him. Even the smallest thing, forgiven, forgotten. God has done for us such great things. But what it doesn't mean is that we then become careless about that God. Or that we then become casual about that God in our attitude towards him. We are to be people who always remember that Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. When we speak to our Father, our first concern is the hallowing of God's name, the honour that's due to him for who he is. Do you remember it says that the ark of God was called by the name of the Lord Almighty? We give to God the honour, the glory he deserves. And that must inform all of our lives. It must permeate through them in every sense. Whatever we're thinking, whatever we're saying, whatever we're doing, we need to prompt ourselves again to have that eye to the glory of God. Do you remember my picture at the start of a mother banned from her own daughter's wedding reception? We, as Christians, must live our lives in the opposite way. We want everyone to be aware of our God. Like a daughter instead, who wants her mother there at the top table and wants people to know what she's done for her. We want words that honour him, like the speeches at the reception that thank those involved. But not just words, we want everything to honour him. Like all those different elements of the reception that together brought glory to the mother who put them all together, who made sure that everything was so beautifully, so perfectly done. We want all the elements of our lives to bring glory to God. Lives lived the way God wants, and lives lived without selfishness, saying, but it's about what I want. But if that's true in our day-to-day lives, it's especially true then when Christians come together in a place like this to worship God. Because we, as humanity, have been given this ability to worship God, to actually come and think about him and sing about him and sing to him and pray to him and listen to him. We are unique amongst the creation. And on this day and in this place, what we do here is proclaim his glory. And everything that's done here must be worthy of that. We can't sing hymns which concentrate just on us or fulfill some need for us. We sing to bring glory to God. We can't just pray to send up requests to God. We pray to bring glory to God, making requests, but doing so with an eye to his glory, to what will please him. We can't just read the Bible to while away a few minutes so that the service fills out. We read the Bible to hear the voice of God. What better way could there be to bring God glory than to hear him speak? and we listen to sermons to understand that Bible better and to be changed by it. When was the last time you were changed by something you heard preached? And before you blame the preacher always, is it really the case you haven't heard anything that could actually change you? That you could go away and say, I must be different. But we change, not to become prouder Christians with a wider knowledge of the Bible than other Christians. We don't do it so we can boast about we know best. We learn so that we become better at bringing glory to God. To bring him glory in our thoughts, to bring him glory in our words, in our prayers, in our lives. Our goal must be to uphold the glory of God. If you are not yet a Christian, you remain like the ungrateful daughter. You are standing in the middle of the great wedding reception. You are enjoying everything that's going on. And there at the door, the mother is barred. The very person who organised it all and laid it all on. You couldn't be acting in a more selfish way. Your life is denying God the glory that's due to him. And if you carry on pursuing that, God will deal with you. He will not allow you ever to go on like that. In the end, God will uphold his glory, as he did with Uzzah. Those who are careless about the glory of God will be punished, says the Bible, with death. Uzzah just touched the box and he was gone. Those who are careless about the glory of God will be punished by God with death. Death in this life. Eternal death beyond. Don't you need to leave the reception? Don't you need to go to the door and find this God before it's too late? That you might apologize to him for what you've done and give to him now the glory that is due to him. This passage we have looked at this morning leaves us all with one simple question at the end of the day. God is absolutely serious about his glory. And the question is, are you?